You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
This morning we find ourselves in week number 60. Can you believe that? Week number 60 in our sermon series through the book of Romans. And today, Lord willing, we're going to finish the ninth chapter. So if you've got your Bible or device with a Bible app on it, let's go ahead and open up Romans chapter 9. Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 24 through 33. But before we get into God's word, we need to pray. So Lord, Spirit, we ask that you would just come now and help us. Lord, help us to see Jesus more fully today, as Matt already prayed. God, help us to leave this room loving Christ all the more. Father, I pray that as we are confronted with the truth of your word again today, that your Spirit would just grant us open ears and open hearts, that we would submit to it. Lord, there are people in this room right now that I know have yet to bow the knee to Jesus. Spirit, only you can bring dead men to life. And I pray that you would do that today. Lord, would you do something that is inexplainable? Spirit, we invite you to come in power and do that that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Jameis walked us through what is perhaps the most doctrinally dense, theologically difficult for some passage of Scripture in all of the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. And the big challenge that he gave to us last week was a challenge with open eyes and hearts to look at God's Word and to behold the glory of God, the power and the majesty of God, as we see the sovereign freedom of God to display all of who he is. And the challenge was for us as Christians to see the glory of God in Romans chapter 9. When we see God's compassion, when we see him in his sovereign rule, his sovereignty over salvation, that we're to see him in his glory and his majesty and his power. The fact that God doesn't need the approval or the affirmation of man, but he does what he pleases. But that we see God's glory and his power and his majesty in his patience with sinners. Aren't you grateful for the patience of God? We see the mercies of God. We see the glory of God, the power of God in his just wrath. We see the freedom of God and the glory and the power and the gracious majesty of Jesus in his divine mercy towards undeserving sinners. And that's where we left it off last week in Romans chapter 9, verse 24. In verse 24, Jameis read it last week, but really didn't dig into it. Verse 24 is kind of a transitional verse that sets us up for the Spirit's remarks here, his closing remarks in Romans chapter 9. And basically, at this point, we get the who behind the what. As we've been working through Romans chapter 9 and seeing the glory of God and everything that Jesus has done to save, we're reminded in verse 24 who it is that gets to be these objects of mercy. Who is it that gets to experience salvation full and free through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's look at that together. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Let's actually read 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. A paraphrase of verse 24, that he's called not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. A paraphrase of that one verse really makes a great thesis statement, if you would, an overarching statement or theme for the last nine verses of Romans. And it's simply this: Romans 9, 24 through 33. If I could say it in one sentence that's really good news, it's this: that God in his mercy has chosen to save all kinds of people. That's good news. Amen. That he's chosen to save all kinds of people. And what we're going to look at is that God in his providence and in his power, he's chosen to save Jews and Gentiles. That Jesus rescues snobby, self-righteous do-gooders, and Jesus rescues the vilest of pagans. That's good news for everybody in here, right? Amen. That Jesus welcomes the wayward and he wrecks the religious. Jesus saves men and women and boys and girls. Jesus saves black men and white men. He saves boys and girls. Jesus saves the rich and the poor. Jesus saves addicts and CEOs. Jesus saves Americans and the French and Syrians. He saves the cream of the crop sometimes, but thank God more often than that, he saves the bottom of the barrel. The guy sees fit to save both the weak and the strong, the prominent and the forgotten. Jesus saves terrorists and teachers. God, in his mercy, has chosen to save all kinds of people. Some of you are wondering why he seems so excited about that and why that seems to be such great news to me. It's this. Because that means, if that's true, and it is, that means that there's not a single person under the sound of my voice, or there's not a single person on the face of the planet that's still breathing that is outside the grip of Jesus' saving grace. I love that Romans chapter 9, listen guys, this is heavy stuff, deep doctrine. I love the fact that Romans chapter 9 is bookended. It begins and it ends with an evangelistic plea. Do you remember that? The first five verses that James preached there, we see the Apostle Paul literally broken with unceasing anguish in his heart, sorrowful for the Jewish people when he considered what their end would be if they did not repent and place their faith not in themselves, but in the work of Jesus. That's how Romans 9 starts. And we're going to see this morning that it ends this way: a promise of mercy, a promise of salvation, full and free for both the Jew and the Gentile, which is the entire world, if people will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. It's as if Romans 9 begins and ends with this question: what will you do with this Christ? Verse 24, look at that. He has called. Now, who's the he? He's God. God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now weigh this against what we've already learned in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:30 there. Remember that God, he predestines and he called and he justified and he glorified. And here we see that called language again, that God has called not only from Jews, but also from Gentiles. And then in verse 25 through 26, the Spirit is going to address first and foremost what it is that God has done to save Gentiles. Quick show of hands. How many non-Jews do we have here today? Yeah, I figured that would be the majority of us. Verses 25 and 26, this is us, okay? This is Gentiles. And we're going to see this in verses 24 through 26. Let's just look at that all together again. Even us whom he has called, that's these vessels of mercy, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Listen to this good news. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. In verses 24 through 26 right here, the Apostle Paul is quoting almost verbatim from the minor prophet, the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea in chapters 1 and 2. And to really grasp the beauty and the depth of what God is trying to teach us here in Romans chapter 9, we have to revisit the storyline from Hosea. And it's actually chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea. For time's sake, I can't read all that, but please don't take my word for it. It would make great Lord's Day reading for you. Read Hosea chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3. But if you'd allow me just to step away and tell you the story, here's what's going on. I think it's going to make us see Romans 9 differently this morning. Hosea was a prophet of God, born and ministering about 700 to 800 years before Jesus was born. God called Hosea and set him apart to the nation of Israel during yet another season of Israel's rebellion. If you're familiar with the storyline of the Old Testament, time after time they wander from God. They would chase false gods and bow to false idols. And God in his kindness would raise up a prophet to pursue them and preach that they needed to come back to faithfulness to God. And that's Hosea's job. And it's a dark season in the nation of Israel, given to pagan idolatry. And to give the nation of Israel a vivid example, something that they could just see right in front of them, to give them this illustration of God's unfailing, pursuing love of them, God asks of the prophet Hosea something very peculiar. He tells him to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. Ladies, you thought you had a bad name. Your name's not Gomer, right? So you've got to marry this girl, Gomer, a prostitute. I want you to go into this with eyes wide open. She's going to cheat on you. She's not going to be faithful to you. She's going to run away from you. Every time the doors crack, that woman is hitting the streets. And if you read Hosea 1 through 3 to the point that she's sold off, bought by another man. And here Hosea stands at the auction block having to buy his spouse back. And why would God do that? He did that to give the nation of Israel this vivid illustration of God's never-ending, passionate, pursuing love for them, even in their whoredom. They're running away from God. They're cheating on God. So Hosea submits to the will of God, marries Gomer, and very quickly they begin having children. Now, this is very, very important for us to understand Romans chapter 9, what it was that God intervened and told Hosea specifically what it was he was to name these children as they are born. Well, their first child that was born, they have a son. And God commands Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Now, if you study the Old Testament, the Hebrew, that's really a weird name because Jezreel is really not even a name. It's really a verb. The word Jezreel in Hebrew means like to throw away or to scatter. To throw away is the best definition of Jezreel, okay? It would be like if you had a son and you named him like fling or toss or throw. Kind of weird, huh? Okay, that's basically Jezreel. The next child that he has is a daughter. And God said, now I want you to name this little girl. I want you to name her Lo Ruhama. Lo, I mean, in the Hebrew means no. Ruhama there means pitied or loved. So he said, Hosea, your first son, I want you to name him throw away. And your daughter, I want you to name her not loved. The third child was another boy, and the scripture says that God told him to name this boy Lo-Ami, which means not my family, not my people. So are you tracking with me? The Hosea family kids thus far are named thrown away, not loved, not my family. Those kids are destined for some counseling at some point, right? Issues for sure. Thrown away, not loved, not my people. Now God wasn't just trying to be funny. He wasn't trying to just give them a bad name. Why did he do that? He gave them these names prophetically, symbolically, to say, this is how I'm going to deal with Israel because of their habitual sin and their habitual rebellion. You want to keep running away from me? You want to keep following after false gods? You want to keep living in open idolatry? I'm going to read the Old Testament. I'm going to scatter you. He did that, did he not? There's going to be times in the nation of Israel that it looked as if God was dealing with them very harshly. You could make the case that he dealt with them in a way that it didn't look like he loved them. There were seasons because of their sin. They weren't regarded as God's beloved, chosen people. Now get this. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes the case that this was the plight of the Gentiles. This was really us, in a real sense. If you read Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, read up the page, we'd already learned this. The Jews had been uniquely chosen by God, had they not? In a covenantal sense, out of all the nations on the earth, Deuteronomy says, he loved them just because he loved them, right? That he chose the Jewish people, that they got the glory of God. They were the ones that got the front row seat to see the glory of God in the Exodus, right? They got the law. They got the covenants. They got all the promises. They got all the benefits of being the apple of God's eye. Okay, for all of you that raised your hand saying that you weren't a Jew, can I just remind you, we Gentiles did not get that at the beginning. Okay, in a real sense, what Romans 9 is teaching us, before Jesus saved us, in a real sense, we were thrown away, not loved, not in the family of God. Now, before you think I'm just pulling that out of thin air, hear how Paul says the exact same thing to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, here was our plight, guys, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. And if that's not bad enough, you were without hope and you were without God in the world. Now, with that all established, kind of the backstory of Hosea there, I want you to see the beauty and the mercy of God towards we Gentiles in Romans 9, 24 through 26. I want you to think of this. See the story-changing, name-changing grace of God even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. He is quoting verbatim. I want you to hear this. He is quoting there verbatim. Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. It says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Listen to this. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Do you see for us Gentiles, those outside the covenants of the promise, do you see through the gospel, the story changing, name changing, fate changing mercies of God? That through Jesus Christ, think about this. Those of us who were called, thrown away and scattered are now planted. Psalm 1, planted like trees by streams of living water. We are established, rooted in Christ. Those of us who by our birth as Gentiles, who were not God's people because of Christ, because of the gospel, we are now his people. Those of us who were not loved in a covenantal saving sense because of Christ, we are now called God's beloved. Remember Ephesians 2. Remember, we're called to remember this. Remember that you were at that time, Gentiles, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But listen, according to Hosea chapter 2, that you were scattered and not pitied, and you were not in the family, but because of Jesus Christ, hear this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. I say this, as I said in my introduction, I think this question just rings all through Romans chapter 9. The question is, what will you do with this Jesus? Those of you scattered, thrown away, not loved, not pitied, not in the family of God. The question, the piercing question goes forth this morning. What will you do with this Jesus? It is possible through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that you get a new name, you get a new story, you get a new identity, and you get a new fate. These words directed to the Gentiles, guys, hear this, tells us there is hope for everybody in this room and hope for everybody on the planet. Godless pagans, just hear this. You have not done too much and you have not gone too far. If the Spirit is speaking to you, repent, believe in the gospel, turn from your sins and trust Jesus. And though you were scattered, not pitied, not loved, not in the family of God, the gospel changes all of that. In verses 27 through 29, Paul is now, through the Spirit, he's going to turn his attention away from what God has done to save the Gentiles. And now he's going to focus on his faithfulness to Israel that he promised. A Jews within the Jews, if you would. The true Israel. Paul called these, in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Because we were reminded and taught just a few weeks ago in verse 6 of Romans 9. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? Like God never said in the Bible that he made a promise that he was going to save every Jew, okay? He never said that. And in fact, then Romans 9 gives us a couple illustrations to make that point in showing God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And though that's true, know this. Here's the takeaway. God is faithful to his promises, amen? And God said, I will save for myself a people. I'll preserve a portion, a remnant, a small group of people for their good, but for the glory of God. And whereas in verses 25 and 26, Paul points us to the words of Hosea to talk about how we Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. Now the Spirit is going to direct our attention to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Look at verses 27 and 28. So see that, okay, 25 through 26, that's us, that's Gentiles, what God has done to save Gentiles. And here's the words to the Jewish people in verses 27 and 28. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Those words are taken directly from, if you're taking notes, that is Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, verbatim. In other words, Paul's quoting Isaiah here, the words that we read there in Romans chapter 9, this is basically what it's saying. Israel, Jewish people, though there's a lot of you, though your descendants, if you go back to Genesis 15, remember Abraham was promised that they would outnumber the stars, right? And the sand, and the dust on the earth. Israel, Jews, though your numbers are great, he says only a few of you, a remnant, will be saved. And for the rest of the Jews that refuse to repent of their sins and look to Jesus as their Messiah and just put their childlike trust in the person of Christ to save them, for the Jews that do not do that, they will be consumed by God's righteous judgment on the day of judgment. Only a few, only a remnant will be spared, and God is showing us that he is glorified both in his exercising of justice and his showing divine mercy. Verses 27 and 28. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, remnant, that's a Bible word. We don't use the word remnant too much. If you study the Old Testament, most often when you see remnant, it would just refer to a small group of people that survived a battle. But as the theology of remnant kind of evolves through the scripture, you see it evolving into more of just not just people that survived a battle, but a small group of people within Israel whose hearts had been changed, who loved God and who served God. That was the Israel within the Israel, what Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 6. Few examples of a remnant, like one in history, I thought it was like the Titanic. You guys know about that? 1,500 people or so died. In that instance, just a few hundred were saved. That's a vivid illustration of a remnant. I don't know if any of you guys have read the book or seen the movie Lone Survivor. If you've seen that, the true story of American soldier Marcus Luttrell. Luttrell. And what he endured as the sole survivor in a battle with terrorist Taliban. That's a great example of a remnant. Walking Dead's a great illustration of a remnant if you're into zombies and such. Schindler's List, great book, film, gut-wrenching. But that's an illustration of a remnant. The masses perish while only a few are kept there in the Nazi Holocaust. But what's interesting to me is maybe even more sobering than that. In Romans 9:29, when the Holy Spirit wants to illustrate for us, and it's beautiful. Like we don't have to make stuff up. We're taught a truth, and then the Spirit takes us to the Bible to give us a story to show that truth. When the Spirit wants to illustrate for us what a remnant looks like, he doesn't take us to the Walking Dead. he directs our attention to a sobering story in Genesis 18 and 19. Look at verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, and here he's going to quote, tell us the story from Genesis 18 and 19. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Do you remember that story? Because of the wickedness of those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that God saw fit to completely annihilate them. Rained literally fire. We heard fire and brimstone. Like that's the story that people talk about, fire and brimstone. God saw fit because of the wickedness, because of the rebellion, because of just the vile nature of the sin in those cities and the refusal to repent and to love and follow God. Just like the flood wiped the earth clean in Genesis chapter 6, God saw fit in his fiery, just wrath to do the same thing to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I went back and I read Genesis 18 and 19 this week, and it is a devastating account. I mean, the scripture even says there wasn't a speck of vegetation on the ground. It says that left. He just laid it in ashes, except for a remnant that he spared. Lot and his two daughters. I don't have a number to give you how many perished under God's judgment, but the remnant that God saw fit to save, to give his mercy toward? Three people, the remnant, Lot and his two daughters. That's the story that the Spirit points us to illustrate verse 27, that though the sons of Israel be of the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Now, can I be really honest with you? I don't really understand all that. It really doesn't make perfect sense to me. And if I could take it a step farther, I don't even really like it, just to be transparent. Because it just, something doesn't feel right. I don't understand it. I don't get it. Because in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, we see that Israel got the first shot, didn't they? That they were the objects of God's electing grace. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, he simply chose them because he chose them, right? He loved them because he loved them. He could have picked the Egyptians or the Syrians or fill in the blank, but God loved Israel. They got the good end of the stick here. They were adopted into the family of God. They were the special chosen race. They got the law and the covenants and all the promises. They saw the glory of God firsthand. That the Jewish people, they had the fathers of our faith, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They got them. That they had from their bloodline, the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ, would one day come. Get into the New Testament, we find that the ministry of Jesus and himself and the apostles, who was that to first, Jew or Gentile? Jew. Repeatedly, it's like, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They didn't even do much Gentile evangelism. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard him preach, yet they refused to believe. Over and over and over again. They got the gospel first, didn't they? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Yet due to the hardness of their own hearts. Man, I hope this jars some people in this room right now. Back to the question, what are you going to do with this Jesus? Apparently, there comes an end to the patience of God. That he showed them the truth. He preached the truth. He did the miraculous. He gave them every opportunity to repent and to believe. But due to the habitual hardness of their hearts, God has seen fit to swing wide the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. And only a remnant of the Jews will enter. What do we do with that? But pass that truth through that 2 Timothy 3 funnel, that all the scriptures good for us, for good doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us. What do we do with that truth that God has chosen to save just a remnant of Israel? And the reason being was their habitual rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Some of you sitting here have been in this church for years and you've heard the gospel preached week after week after week after week, and you continue to resist him. There comes an end to the patience of God. What will you do with this Jesus? Chapter 9 concludes in verses 30 and 33, stating plainly, again, as if we didn't get it already, it's going to tell us plainly why it is that only a handful of Jews are going to be saved. And in the same breath tells us the only way that anybody, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. I love the way the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's like he's always one step ahead of his objection, isn't he? He'll say something really hard, and it's as if the Spirit knows that that's going to cause the wheels to be turning and stir up some questions in people. And he always just beats them to the punch. He beats them just right to the objection. So he's already laid down this kind of hard-to-hear truth. That pagans, these idol-worshipping, just wild, vile sinners, that God's just opening the door of the kingdom to them. But these religious people, these church folk, only a handful of them are getting in. And he knows that's not going to be setting well on some people's heart. And so he's like, the objection would go something like this. So Paul, listen to me. You're telling me that a bunch of godless, idol-worshipping pagans get to have the benefits of Jesus' mercy. You're telling me that you're just swinging the door to the kingdom open to a bunch of bikers, strippers, addicts, and thieves. Okay? They get in. That's who the door's wide open to, right? And you're going to tell me that these Jews, these ultra-religious do-gooders, keeping all the rules and regulations, that only a handful of them are getting in? That the church people, that only a remnant, just a little sliver of that pie is getting in, and all these wayward Gentiles, you're just going to welcome them into the kingdom? Really? Listen how the Word of God addresses that objection. Pick up in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, that's us, we all raised our hand, that these lawless, unchosen, non-Jewish, non-Israel people, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. This is like Christianity 101. That verse tells us why it is only a handful of Jews are going to get in. And it tells us in the same breath, the only way that any of us that are saved right now were saved. When Paul says in verse 30, I love this. When Paul says in verse 30 that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, well, what he meant by that was they weren't keeping the law, right? They weren't checking all the stuff off. They weren't going down the list checking all those boxes. Remember verse 4, that Israel got the law. Israel got the covenants. Israel got the promises, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they did not pursue righteousness in the sense that they weren't looking to their circumcision to save them. They weren't looking at feasts and festivals. They weren't looking at their dietary restrictions. They weren't looking at all these rules and regulations. Listen, they were just pagans. They were just doing what they wanted, when they wanted, with who they wanted. They were loving life, eating, drinking, and being merry. They were just doing exactly what felt good to them. Does that sound familiar to anybody before Jesus saved you? Right? That should resonate with all of us. That's exactly what we were doing, okay? Yet, God, in His mind-blowing mercy, praise be to God, has opened our eyes to our sin, right? He's opened our eyes to our sin and opened our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ as our only help and our only hope. That He's awakened in us the childlike faith to simply believe that the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is good enough to save us and to bring us into the family of God. That is what is meant in verse 30, that these Gentiles obtained a righteousness that is a righteousness by faith. Their faith was not in their family. It wasn't in their bloodline. Their faith wasn't in their own good works. Their faith wasn't in a religion or a denomination. Their faith was in a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's verse 30, okay? Now compare that response. I went back this week just reading through Acts, time after time, when the Apostle Paul would go and preach this good news to the Gentiles. And often it was received with joy. Right? They were excited about it. Like, yes, that's really good news. I'll believe that, right? Compare that response, just childlike faith that Jesus is enough to save us. Compare that response to the majority Jewish response in verses 31 and 32. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here it is. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Do you see the difference? The Gentiles just simply received the righteousness of Jesus. They knew how jacked up they were, right? They kind of did a little self-inventory. It's like, it's not going so well. That guy's perfect. I'll go with him, right? It's kind of simple, but that's the way it played out. They knew that they were jacked up, broken, in desperate need of something they couldn't produce in and of themselves. Said, I'll cast my lot with Jesus. That's what saves us right there. That's faith. That's saving faith right there in a nutshell. Okay. Compare that response to the Jews here who stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Gentiles that simply believed in this miraculous exchange. They believe and they get the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, they're fit to have fellowship with God. But the Jews did not receive that saving righteousness. And why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Let's linger there for just a second. I'm confident that every one of us need to hear this, either Christians or non. Because as a Christian, can I confess to you how quick I am to be tempted to believe that somehow it is something that I am doing that is causing God to love me or keeping God loving me? I think the best of men and women are prone to that error. Like we're really bringing something to the party here, you know? I was reminded of a quote from John Owen this week that says that we have brought nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That I need to hear that it is Christ and Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Not anything that I can do, past, present, or future, to earn or to keep the love of God. But it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. At the beginning, in the middle, and throughout all eternity. It's Christ and Christ alone. You'd be reminded that it's not our works that has made God to love us or to keep Him loving us. And even on our bad days, because of the perfection of Jesus, we do not get the scowl of God. I know a lot of Christians, man, that live their life looking at the ground with this beat up, beat down mentality. Man, we just need to rejoice in this and hear that right now the prophet Zephaniah said that the Father is singing over us, delighting in us. He loves you just like He loves His Son Jesus if you've trusted in Him. That's really, really good news. Or that's one extreme, or the other extreme is that there's people here that I believe that at the end of the day, you're trusting that you're pretty good. You're not out robbing and raping and killing, and you're not locked up right now, not sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you hadn't whooped anybody this week. So you feel like on the cosmic scale of things, at the end, I'm just hoping that I've done more good than bad, that this is all going to pan out okay in the end. There's a one-for-one between that mentality and the downfall of Israel. For the most part, we see that in Scripture, except for this remnant that was really trusting in God. We see throughout the Old Testament, and it's highlighted in Romans 9, that they looked to themselves as a means of salvation and refused to simply trust Jesus. They looked to their good deeds. Listen, they looked to their religious zeal and their rule-keeping ability to save them, and they will split hell wide open. And can I say this with all the love and the compassion I can muster, that if you are sitting in this room this morning and you are trusting anything other than the man Jesus Christ to save you, when you stand before the Lord, you will be found wanting, period. There's no other way to say that. And I'm not saying this to be harsh or offensive. You're not a good person. You're not okay. You've not done enough good stuff. You're not righteous in and of yourself. Romans 3, there's none of us that's righteous. No, not one. We all stand in desperate need of something we can't produce. But praise be to God, it's offered to us full and free through the person of Jesus if we will but repent and believe. Let me say this. Like the Jews, your godly heritage doesn't save you. I don't care how devout your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa was. That has no bearing on your soul. Your attendance at this church doesn't save you. Your membership here doesn't save you. Your baptism doesn't save you. Your giving, whatever you dropped in the plate today, we are grateful for that. Please continue to do so. But that did not save you. Whatever you've done to serve Jesus this week, if it came from a heart of love for Christ, thanks be to God, but it didn't save you. Men, you could be the hardest working dude in this room. You could be a rock star husband, a killer dad. You could be loving your wife and kids. You could be caring for your elderly parents, volunteering at the school, leading a Boy Scout troop, and a volunteer firefighter on the weekends, an all-around great guy, and you could split hell wide open. Listen to this guy. You can be sober and go to hell. Hell's going to be full of sober people, right? Your sobriety doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Kids, man, there's a lot of children in this room. Listen to me, kids. You can be obedient to mom and dad, and you should. There's my disclaimer. You should. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. You need to do that. But listen, you can do your chores with a smile. You can work hard at school. You can be the captain of the team. You can be on the National Honor Society. You can be the ideal submissive child and go to hell. I have a pressing fear on me as a dad of nine whose home is really loud most of the time. Just to be real honest. Yeah. I just want them to shut up sometimes. There, that's just the only way I can say it, okay? Like, I don't do a good job getting to their hearts sometimes. I just want them to quit being dumb for a little while. Just be good. Stop that. Don't eat that. Don't, you know, just fill in the blank. But I have got just this fear recently of me raising a house full of little Pharisees whose hearts are far from the Lord. Like, parents, we don't need good kids. We need converted kids. And I'm not saying that our kids shouldn't obey us. They should. But listen, we need kids that are obeying mom and dad out of a heart of love for Jesus, not just checking crap off a box. If you're concerned, I just said crap. See Pastor Brandon after the service. Say it this way. I love the Charles Spurgeon quote. When we look at ourselves and think, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm doing this. I'm not doing that. Spurgeon said it this way. Your morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell. Mic drop. So Jesus says to this proud, rule-keeping Pharisee, in the world's eyes, doing everything right. That didn't mean nothing to him. He just looked him in the eye and says, you got to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again. How are we born again? Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, guys. That the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel is not try harder. The message of the gospel is trust Jesus. That's try harder, do more, be better. That's not good news, is it? That is a recipe for habitual frustration and failure. That's not the gospel. But trust Jesus. Not do more, but it's finished. That's the message that we're looking to and leaning into. That we are to throw ourselves at the mercies of God, turn from our sin, and put our childlike trust. Listen, if you will put your childlike trust in the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus, He will save you. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Here's a great verse, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, realizing that all of his good works and his religiosity and his rule-keeping meant nothing to save his soul. He says, be found in Him. Be found in Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Church, hear me say this again. We all, everyone, stand in need of a righteousness that we cannot produce ourselves. And the only way that we will be righteous and have a relationship with God is faith in the only righteous man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a humble admission that there is nothing good in us, that we cannot save ourselves, that there is no good in us, but we are casting our lot with the only good man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I say to you, and this text concludes highlighting, that is offensive to the human heart and the human mind. It is offensive to the pride of man to be told you stand in desperate need of something you can't produce yourself. I would add to that, especially in 21st century modern America, that is a hard pill to swallow. Why? We are fed a steady diet from being knee high, that we are the center of the stinking universe. That we're the masters of our own destiny. that we're autonomous, that we're self-sufficient, that we're strong, that we need nothing, that not only are we self-made, but we're self-sustaining. That's the American spirit, right? But the merciful, saving gospel of Jesus starts with an admission that we are none of those things. Not strong, not autonomous, not self-made, not self-sufficient, not self-sustaining. That's where the good news starts. I love how the Apostle John says this. I love how he says this in Revelation chapter 3. We may say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Sound familiar? My heart goes there. I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. Pretty good guy, pretty self-sufficient, got this figured out, not realizing, Jeremy, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a really hard pill to swallow. Romans 9, 31 and 32 and 33, but Israel who pursued that law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul continues with his theme of quoting Isaiah here. He tells us that the Jews have stumbled over a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Church, that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, is Christ and his cross. We're learning here, guys, something. It's hard to hear, but it's true that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is offensive to the pride of man, and it has been tripping people up for about 2,000 years now. In Psalm 118, in Isaiah 8, in Isaiah 28, in Zechariah chapter 10, Jesus is prophesied and he is called the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the foolishness of the cross and that it was a stumbling block to many. In Galatians 5, Paul teaches us about the offense of the cross. We are learning that the gospel is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When the Spirit prompts Paul, guys, listen, to quote Isaiah 28 here, he is saying to us that this message that we are only saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that gospel story of salvation by grace through faith is counterintuitive. We like the idea of thinking that we are self-sufficient, that we can do something, that we are hardwired, I would argue, since the Garden of Eden, to believe and to be convinced of our own abilities to self-rule and to self-save. And nothing could be farther from the truth. We desperately need Jesus, church. The message of Christ and his cross is humbling and pride-stripping because it forces us to denounce our own goodness and cast ourselves face down at the foot of the cross and simply plead for mercy. Furthermore, the unregenerate heart wants no part of that kind of humility, and therefore they are tripped up by the foolishness of the cross. I ask you again, what will you do with this Jesus? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Hear this, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is Jew or Gentile, that is man, woman, boy, or girl, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, that is Republican or Democrat, crack addict or pastor. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Can I say to you, as you read that and you think, but Jeremy, but you just said, and we just read, stop trying to pit that against the rest of this chapter. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but the question is, will you believe in him and not be put to shame? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What will you do with this Jesus? Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he chooses, but will you believe in him? Jeremy, I don't understand what all this election, this predestination, am I elect? I ask you this, will you believe in him and not be put to shame? Will you believe in him? When the Apostle Peter is passionately preaching the gospel, in 2 Peter he says to him, make your calling and your election sure. What will you do with this Jesus? Will you believe in him and not be put to shame? John 3:16, for whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Again, I ask you, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with the cornerstone? Can I say that as I conclude here, everyone in this room, if you've not listened to me all morning, I ask that you listen to me right now. Everyone on the sound of my voice, you will do one of two things with Christ, the cornerstone. You will submit to Him. You will bring yourself low. And you will submit and you will surrender to Christ. And He will become the foundation on which you build the whole of your life. On Christ, the solid rock, you will stand. And you will confess that all other ground is sinking sand, right? All other gods, all other ways of coming to God, your own goodness, all of that is foolishness. It's sinking sand. You will, with Christ the cornerstone, either make Him the foundation of your life, or two, you will pridefully ignore Him and His offer of righteousness full and free through Christ, and you will stumble over Him and fall headfirst into hell. What will you do with Jesus? The cross of Christ welcomes the wayward and wrecks the self-sufficient religious. What will you do with Jesus? Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. Here's how I want us to leave this morning. I don't ask you all to do this ever, really, when I preach. But as I prayed this morning, I just felt like God said, this is how we're going to end our time together today. I'm going to just ask everyone here, just close your eyes. And I just want to let this verse from God's Word that I've already quoted a few times, I just want this to wash over you over and over again. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever would put their belief in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to save them, whoever believes in Him, in that good news, will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I ask you this morning, how does that truth hit you? If you're a Christian, your heart should swell with humility and worship and gratefulness to Jesus. That whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That as we're trusting Christ, we can sit confidently. That we have no reason to fear. There's no condemnation. We have a rock solid confidence that when Jesus said it's finished. That our salvation is secure through the work of Christ. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. But are there those here this morning that would be so brave as just to say, Jeremy, I believe that God has revealed to me this morning that I've believed in me or other things. Are you here and you would just say that something is going on in your heart and there is a realization in you that if you were to stand before the Lord now that your goodness isn't good enough and that you would be put to shame? With people's eyes, I'm not going to call you out. We're not going to do anything weird. If that's you, I just want you to raise your hand. Has God shown you that you're trusting in something other than Jesus to save you? I know there's people here. I'm going to ask everyone to stand with me. And I can't think of a better way to leave than coming to the Lord's table. It's set for you. I would say it's set for everybody. For Christians, we come and remember and rejoice. 1 Corinthians 11, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 26. He took the bread and the cup, He blessed it, gave thanks, said, take, eat this, drink this. I'm going to drink it new with you one day in my Father's kingdom. So for Christians, we come to the table, we drink the cup, we eat the bread, rejoicing that we know we've not been put to shame. Amen? That our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're here this morning, some of you raised your hands, like the Spirit has shown me, I'm trusting in something other than Jesus. The table is set as an invitation for you today. For the bread and the body to turn from your sin and to trust Jesus. Our ushers are going to start passing out the elements. It's our custom. You take whenever you feel led to do so. If your health is best served by a gluten-free option, we do have that back by the sound booth. But Pastor Brandon is going to lead us and we're going to sing and just rejoice in what Jesus has done. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.